I must confess that I do indeed stand amazed when I stand in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Truly, as we begin to think about God and His abounding love and His amazing grace, as we reflect upon the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus made in coming to the earth, appearing here in the form of a man and dying upon a cruel cross to make possible our salvation, and consider that in the light of all of the sins that each of us have committed, then surely we have every reason to stand amazed as we think about Jesus the Nazarene, the one who died for us to make possible our redemption. Again tonight, we're thankful that you're here. We're glad that God has been so good to us and has preserved our lives and has given us this good opportunity together here to spend this time in the study of the Bible and in the worship of God. For those who are visiting, may I say, not only in behalf of the congregation, but likewise in behalf of the speaker, that truly we're happy that you're here. And hopefully all of us, as we gather here tonight and enter into the study of the Bible and in the worship of God, will be built up in the inward man, and that all of us can truthfully say, as we leave here this evening, that it was good to have been here. If you're present tonight and are of the age of accountability and are not a child of God, then we're truly pleased with your presence, and we would urge you to consider tonight your standing in the eyes of God and your need to render obedience unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we can encourage you along those lines, not only in the regular assemblies, but likewise in private studies, then that would certainly be a thrill for us, and we believe pleasing in the eyes of God. And it's most important when we think about life and its brevity and eternity and its length. Think about the horribleness of hell and the joys and the beauties of heaven. Then surely every individual, as he reflects upon those alternatives, should recognize the importance of being right in the eyes of God. And that begins with obedience unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not long ago, I presented a lesson on my responsibility to grow as a Christian, and then followed that up with some things that hinder local church growth. And very hurriedly, I would mention the things that we had included in some things that do hinder local church growth. On the one hand, ineffective preaching hinders the growth of the local church. The Apostle Paul stressed the importance of preaching God's Word. He pointed out how that he had proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He commanded Timothy to preach the Word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so surely it's important that individuals who endeavor to proclaim God's Word recognize the importance of their preaching the truth and only the truth. And yet so often in today's world, it seems that many preachers really do not take their work as seriously as they should. And in many instances, many are not all that interested even in whether or not they're teaching the truth. I remember back in 1954, I was trying to sell Bibles in Arkansas. And I met a Methodist preacher who was old enough to be my grandfather. And instead of selling a Bible to him, we began to talk about the mode of baptism. And finally, after a rather lengthy discussion, he said, "All right, I know I'm wrong, but I've been preaching this for 40 years and I can't change now." That to me was literally amazing. And yet it opened my eyes even then as a very young man that there are many people who are preaching what they don't really believe. And that's so sad. Ineffective preaching can hinder, I turned the wrong one, and ineffective leadership. When a congregation has a plurality of people who are biblically qualified to serve as elders and deacons, they need to be appointed to thus serve. And yet there are many congregations in which there are those who outwardly are serving as overseers of the congregation. But I believe that I have met some who, though they are biblically regarded as the shepherds of the flock, spend more time and show more interest in the condition of the meeting house than they do the well-being of the flock under their oversight. That's so sad. And a third item that hinders the growth in a local church is a lack of love among the members. Jesus pointed out that as I have loved you, you ought to love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. There are things that make us as God's people rather unique. We do believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, and we preach it. We do believe that God's people should, upon the Lord's Day, each Lord's Day, meet together and to observe the Lord's Supper and other things that we believe the Bible teaches, and certainly that is important, that's necessary. And yet the Lord did not say that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you believe in the importance of baptism. He did say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. But I believe that I have been to some places where the lack of love was rather conspicuous. And that's so sad. And a fourth thing that hinders local church growth is a contentious spirit. Certainly, we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints, as Jude points out in Jude verse 3. Yet there is a difference between contending for the faith and being contentious. And such hinders local church growth. And surely uncontrolled tongues hinder such. James pointed out in James chapter 1 and verse 19 how that we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Later on in verse 26, he mentioned that if one does not bridle his own tongue, his religion is vain. And yet in some instances, local churches are greatly hindered in their ability to further the cause of the Lord because there are those in the congregation who don't know when to shut up and whose tongues are out of control. And surely a lack of commitment hinders the work of a local church. God wants us to be fervent in spirit, as we read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And yet so often there are those who really lack commitment. They don't have that gung-ho, that zeal, that passion, that ardor, that enthusiasm for the Lord that the Lord requires that they have. And thus such is a hindrance to the work that needs to be done by every local church of God's people. But now we want to look at the more positive side. We have noted some things that hinder a church in growing. But now we want to observe some things that help produce and bring about growth in a local church. To begin with, we begin by stressing some three important facts. On the one hand, growth is essential to the continuity of the church. Item number two, the Lord's church in the first century grew. And item number three, the church in the first century grew rapidly. Looking at item number one a little more closely, we observe that spiritual growth is important. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, after listing the works of the flesh concerning which those who are guilty of will not inherit the kingdom of God, then in contrast he said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, and faith and meekness and temperance. And these are qualities that we as individual children of God must develop. And so spiritual growth is required But likewise, a church has to grow numerically. If it doesn't, sooner or later, it's going to go out of existence. You see, in Hebrews chapter 9 and 27, the Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the day of the judgment. Every one of us are making a gradual, steady, uninterrupted journey from the cradle to the grave. We know if the Lord does not come first, we're going to die. That's a fact. And so if a congregation in a given community, if it does not grow numerically, then sooner or later, by reason of death, the congregation will cease to exist. And so growth is necessary for the continuity of the church, for its continued to existence. The church in the first century, it grew. You notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that some 3,000 souls gladly received the word and they were baptized. You look further to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. There, the Apostle Paul referred to the gospel that was preached to every soul throughout the world, as it were, or to every creature. Now, Paul was at the time, if my understanding is correct, in prison in Rome, the first imprisonment, and wrote what we refer to as the prison epistles, among which was Colossians. And he alluded to the gospel that had been preached to every creature. The Lord had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and evidently, within 30 years from the time the church was established, the gospel had been preached throughout the known world. Without radio or television or the internet, but they'd done a tremendous job in growing. In Daniel chapter 2, you recall that Daniel, who was a descendant of King Hezekiah, made a eunuch serving in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar the king, interpreted the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had regarding that great image, the head of gold, the breast and the arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass or bronze, the legs of iron, feet part iron and part clay. And Daniel is pointing out that in the days of these kings, referring to the fourth world empire from Nebuchadnezzar, namely in the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. But in interpreting that vision or that dream, he mentioned a stone cut out without hands. You see, something that God had accomplished, not man, that became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In this case, referring, as it were, to the Lord's kingdom filling the whole earth. Indeed, the Lord's church in the first century grew. But not only did it grow, it grew rapidly. You notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that verse incidentally being an outline of the book itself, the Lord saying, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in reality, in the book of Acts, we have the apostles receiving the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The beginning of the proclamation of the gospel and the gospel age. The establishment of the church and there being his witnesses, as it were, in Jerusalem, where the church was established, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. That really is what Acts is all about. But you notice in chapter 2 and 41, 3,000 have been baptized. You look at chapter 4 and verse 4, and the Bible then said, howbeit many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. You go to chapter 5 and in verse 14, you observe that believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, You turn to chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You notice initially they were added to the Lord, but now by the time we get to chapter 6, they're multiplying. And so the church is rapidly growing there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, going down through chapter 9 and 31, we have the growth of the church in Palestine and in Samaria. In Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 32, the end of the chapter, and going through chapter 12 and verse 24, we have the growth of the church in Gentile lands, if you please. Truly, the cause is progressing. For example, in chapter 12 and verse 24, and this is after the death of King Herod, truly an enemy of God's people, the Bible said the word of God grew and multiplied. They're truly growing. In chapter 12, beginning at 25, down through chapter 6 and verse 15, 16 and 15, you have the growth of the church through the efforts of Paul and his co-workers, going westward to Cyprus, to Perga in Pamphylia, to Antioch of Pisidia, to Lystra and to Derbe, etc., etc. In chapter 16 and verse 6, down through chapter 19 and verse 26, they're beginning to respond, as it were, to the Macedonian call. We're going forth in urban centers from the eastern to the western world. For example, including Galatia and Troas and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and so on. In Acts chapter 19, beginning at 21 through chapter 28, we have now the events that led to the Apostle Paul being carried over to Rome as a prisoner, but God's word was not bound, and it resulted in more preaching being done, as it were, in other parts of the Roman Empire. The point is, the church in the first century, it grew, and it grew rapidly. But in growing rapidly, they still had to overcome tremendous obstacles in their place. For example, there was a national religion. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," or at Sinai. You see, it was a covenant God made with the Jewish people. And when Jesus was alive and in the flesh, he sent the disciples out on the limited commission. He said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and to any of the cities of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand." And so initially we have the word going to the Jews from the standpoint of Judaism. But now we're under a new dispensation. The Lord has died upon the cross. He's raised from the tomb. He's in the presence of his disciples. And he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This for a Jew in those days, especially as we think about their attitude toward Gentiles in general, was probably a very bitter pill to swallow to some degree. For example, there was a tremendous amount of racial prejudice during those days. You remember, for example, in John chapter 4, that Jesus, as he was traveling with his disciples from Judea up to Galilee, went through Samaria, stopped at what was called Jacob's Well. Jesus, being wearied with the journey, tarried there to rest while the disciples went into the village to buy food. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, "Give me a drink." And she was amazed. She said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask water or drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And so prejudice was very general throughout the region on the part of Jews toward others, toward the Samaritans, but likewise toward the Gentiles. For example, in Acts chapter 10, we have the events leading up to and culminating in the conversion of Cornelius and his Gentile household. And for that matter, it even took a miracle for Peter to recognize that he had an obligation to go to the Gentiles. And now in Acts chapter 11, news came to the disciples that Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. And that took Peter to task. And then Peter began to relate unto them the events leading up to the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and then they glorified God. But in Acts chapter 22, we have a case in point of the Apostle Paul, who has concluded his third missionary journey, has arrived in Jerusalem, was the victim of mob action upon the part of many of the Jewish leaders who were contending that he was defiling the temple. And now Paul, in chapter 22, is given the opportunity of making his defense before the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And he related some events leading up to and culminating his conversion. Now that the Lord, in verse 21, had said to him, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Notice where the Lord said, "I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now notice, "And they gave him audience unto this word. And then lifted up their voices from and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." That was racial prejudice that was abundant in the first century. They had to overcome a lot of that to be able to enjoy the growth that they enjoyed. And then, of course, there was a matter of geography. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The Lord in Luke chapter 24 had declared that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now for them to take the Lord at his word and begin to embark upon the journeys going to all the nations, you consider the physical efforts involved, you consider the strain upon the body, you think about all of the sacrifices that had to be made to travel during that time under those conditions to carry out the commandment of the Lord and the commitment that was involved. It was a matter of geography, but nonetheless, the church grew rapidly. And then there was political resistance. In Acts chapter 5 now, we have the account in which you have the leaders, the council, or maybe the Jewish Sanhedrin, who has been warning the apostles and had put them now in the common prison and warning them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Peter let it be known that we ought to obey God rather than man. But you have the Jewish leaders who are in opposition. And now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They heard the message that he proclaimed. They gnashed upon him with their teeth in verse 54. In verse 58, they stoned him to death. In Acts chapter 12, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex or to harass certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John. And he saw that it pleased the Jews, and he put Peter into prison. You see, you have the authorities involved in trying to resist the spread of the religion of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have responded in a very positive manner to the Macedonian call, and now they're in Philippi, and they've converted Lydia and her household, and then there was a certain damsel that was possessed with the spirit of divination, and Paul cast that evil spirit from her, and then her masters, who have been making a fortune from her through her fortune telling, seeing that the hope of their gain was gone then, you notice in verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And so then they tore their clothes off, and they beat them up, and laid many stripes upon them, and they put them into prison. You see, there was political resistance, opposition upon the part of many of those who were in ruling positions. And then, of course, there was a matter of internal strife. You learn in Acts chapter 6 that there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. You learn in Acts chapter 15 that there were those who came down from Judea to Antioch of Syria and who declared that except these be circumcised after the manner of Moses, that they cannot be saved. And there was much disputation among them. Then it was determined that Paul and Silas and others should go up into Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. But there was problems, there was trouble, internal strife in the church. And in Corinth, there were those who were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ, and so on. You see, there was isms and schisms among the brethren there at Corinth. And certainly there was a matter of indifference in some instances. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, maybe the center of philosophy of that world, of that age. And he had pointed out in verse 31 that God is going to judge the world by the one whom he had raised from the dead, namely by Jesus. And notice in verse 32, the Bible said when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You can be sure that on the part of those who were mocking, there was a lot of indifference regarding the actual teaching of the Apostle Paul. And truly, there was religious error. Those who were mandating circumcision of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is now in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. He saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred within him. He then began to dispute with the people there in Athens, pointing out the truth regarding the one true God. But religious error was in abundance in that place. In Galatians chapter 1, he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which he said is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were some who were saying that there be no resurrection of the dead. You see, religious error was being taught in the first century. And certainly there was a lot of worldliness. Paul said it's commonly reported that there's fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. The one should have his father's wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he let it be known that the unrighteous would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then he mentioned some sins in particular. And he said, in such worrisome of you, but you're washed and you're sanctified and justified and so on. You see, Corinth was probably the San Francisco of the ancient world. Exceedingly evil, worldliness prevailed in that place. And yet, amid all of these obstacles, the church of our Lord grew, and it grew rapidly. You see, they had obstacles, and we too have obstacles. We have to overcome them, just as they had to overcome them. And so what must a local church do if it's going to grow? On the one hand, it must stay sound in the faith. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Notice that doctrine was important. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In 1 John chapter 4, John, as he was dealing with people in error of that day, said this in verse 6. He said, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice, he spoke about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who have the spirit of truth are those who are hearing and heeding what these inspired men were teaching. Those with the spirit of error were rejecting it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul told Timothy that I left you in Ephesus that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In Titus chapter 2, Paul said, speak the things that become sound doctrine. In 2 John 9, we learn that whoever transgresses and goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. And so, from the perspective of these verses, it's very, very evident that God's people need to remain sound in the faith. And tragically, when error creeps in, the numbers often diminish. Paul admonished the elders of the church at Ephesus, telling them to take heed to themselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Then he said in the verses that followed that, that I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. John referred to some whom he called, referred to as Antichrist. He said they went out from us because they were not of us. When error creeps in and begins to be embraced by various members in the local church, it's going to have a very detrimental effect upon the church, not only from the standpoint of its soundness, but even of its very existence. It's important for a local church to stay sound in the faith. I know that there are people who have the idea that doctrine is unimportant. But beloved, if doctrine is not important, then you can just get rid of your Bible. Because doctrine is teaching, it's the Lord's teaching. Stay sound in the faith. Secondly, if a church is going to grow, they need to desire to grow, not to be satisfied with the status quo. As we mentioned earlier, Daniel prophesied regarding that stone cut out without hands. It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, referring to the rapid, amazingly rapid spread and growth of the Lord's kingdom. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 expressed his desire to come to the people at Rome, longing to see them, that he might have some fruit among them, as he indicated in verse 13. But now notice his attitude in verses 14 and 15. He said, I'm debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul felt as if he owed those people something, that he was a debtor, and that paying that debt could only be accomplished by his preaching the gospel to others also. I think sometimes we recognize that a money debt ought to be paid, and indeed it ought to. God wants us to be honest, and we need to pay our bills. But on the other hand, there's a spiritual debt that we possess to people that we don't even know and don't even know us. Made our debt by reason of the death of Jesus Christ and the charge given unto us. You see, God is desirous of all people being saved. As we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 5, he would have all people to be saved and to come unto knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we learn that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but of long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God and Christ are desirous of the growth and the spread of the religion of Jesus. The Apostle Paul had that magnificent obsession to capture the Roman Empire for Jesus Christ. And we should have that same determination to save as many people as we can. We need to desire growth upon the part of the local church. A third item involved in a church growing is dealing with problems when they arise. Problems arose in the first century church. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, were guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit. And God struck both of them dead. In that case, that problem was dealt with rather hurriedly, and God was the one who dealt with it. But you think about the church at Corinth. They had the problem of isms and schisms among them. Those who evidently had a case of preacheritis, following their favorite preacher. And you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In this verse, we have the pattern for unity. That all speak the same thing. That they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In the long ago, Amos said, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" They cannot, of course. And in this case, neither could the church at Corinth. And so we've got to speak the same thing. And Peter let it be known what it is. If any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And so, how was Corinth to deal with the problem of isms in the church? To get back to the basics, to get back to God's Word. Consider the problem of worldliness in the church at Corinth. A man living with his father's wife, a case of incest. And Paul said, "I've just already concerning the man that has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you get together in my spirit, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You see, here was a case in which worldliness, immorality was in the church. It was not to be ignored. It was to be dealt with. And the import in this particular chapter was to be dealt with very hurriedly. Something is badly wrong when a local church is filled with immorality among the members and nothing whatever is done to deal with it. The problem of unfaithfulness. Paul commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ the church at Thessalonica to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. The word disorderly there really being a military term. According to the Greek, referring to those who are not keeping the ranks. Those who are spiritually AWOL. He didn't say simply, when you put out another directory, take their name off the directory. He said to withdraw from them. They need to be dealt with. The idea being that hopefully they can be saved. The problem of religious error. It has to be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. And so John said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world." In Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. The Lord in the beginning part of that chapter commended them for certain things. And one being that they had tried those who said that they were apostles and were not and found them to be liars. You notice they were dealing with religious error. In Romans chapter 16, he said, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by the good words and their fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the sinful." Error cannot be left alone. It cannot be ignored by God's people. If they want to maintain the soundness of the local church and to enable it to grow. A church, periodically, has to deal with those who are contentious. Paul said, a man that is a heretic or is divisive, he said, after the first and the second admonition, reject. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. There are those who are unable to distinguish between the faith and their faith. They're seeking their own way in the kingdom of God. And they have the attitude, is my way or the highway? Those who have the attitude of a Diotrephes, who love to have the preeminence among brethren and among men, if they are ignored, it'll be to the detriment of the church. See, problems have to be dealt with when they arise. We might liken that to some degree, the local body of God's people, to one's own physical body. If beginning to have difficulties breathing or swallowing or whatever, and that goes on for a while, and he keeps on ignoring it, it may get real serious, and it may bring him to an early death. You see, good doctors recommend people getting their checkups and dealing with these health problems as they arise, lest they get worse. If that's true regarding the physical body, what about the physical or the spiritual body? It's also true. Problems need to be dealt with when they arise. In order for a church to grow, the members must develop courage. About three times in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 and 9, we learn where God was telling the Joshua, who was a successor to Moses, to be strong and of a good courage, and to be very courageous, and to turn not from the law to the right hand or to the left, that he might prosper in the way that he went. You see, courage was mandated on the part of Joshua. But we turn to the New Testament. Now Peter and John are being interrogated, as it were, in the presence of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Bible says in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You notice these individuals had courage. And sometimes it takes a great deal of courage and boldness to speak forth and to teach God's word. The wise man in Proverbs chapter 28 said, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. It takes a lot of courage to do what we need to do and to declare God's word and to resist error. Sometimes that's not easy coming. Going back to the summer of 1954, when I was trying to sell Bibles in El Dorado, Arkansas, I was at the time preaching for a congregation among our black brethren, and they gave me a tremendous amount of encouragement, trying to get some experience that I needed greatly. And as I was out in the community trying to share my material with everybody that I could, I met a man of a branch of the Pentecostal church, so-called. And he was preaching for them, and they had a notion that they had now discovered some way of righteousness that was so superior that they would never die physically. I had never encountered people like that. And he and I got to talking, and he learned that I was trying to preach across town. Young man, would you want to come over and preach for us on Thursday night? And my initial response was, well, what I would preach, you wouldn't like. And that's what I said. Then I caught myself, but I would preach the Word of God. And so he pondered it for a moment and said, well, if you preach the Word of God, come on. And I went on. And I was just as scared as I knew how to be. My knees declared war on each other. And I went in, sat down in one of the seats behind the pulpit. First one to arrive, the building was open. The preacher came in a moment or two later, dropped down to the floor, maybe long enough to say amen, jumped up, hallelujah. And then the people began to file in, and they were clapping their hands and shouting and praising God and giving their testimonies, and virtually all kinds of instruments of music were blaring. And then he introduced me. And I preached as hard as I could for 45 minutes. And when I left, nobody in that building liked me. In particular, the preacher. Sometimes it takes courage to do what has to be done. God wants us to be bold when we're using the Word of God. And yet sometimes, I fear, that we're so prone to be intimidated for the opposition. Further, in order for local church to grow, it must develop, discover and develop the talents of the members. We have, of course, related there in Matthew chapter 24, 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. And, of course, in that particular parable, the talents had to deal with a certain amount of money. And each one was given talents according to several ability. But the point is, two of the people used what they had received, and one did not. There are people in a local church who are using what the Lord has given them talent-wise, and others are not. I fully believe that there are many diamonds in the rough who have not been discovered, because brethren have not sought out and developed the talents of the members of the local church. And sometimes, entirely too much, centers around the preacher. And if he's sick, they wonder, well, who we're going to get to preach. Or maybe the song leader, who we're going to get to lead singing. A local congregation, all the members should be used to the ability, to the extent of their abilities and opportunities, based upon, of course, of their being sound in the faith and true unto God. And developing those talents that we have, and who knows how much good can be accomplished if we develop those talents. As a speaker, I am not a natural. When my classmates in high school learned that I was thinking about preaching, that was a laughing matter. For Barbara Witherington could not give a book report before people. And I still haven't developed nearly to the degree that I wish that I had. But I've been trying. And I'd like to think I've grown a little bit. You see, we do what we can with what we have to do. And sometimes it's so easy to say, I can't do it. When in reality, we can try. When we lived in Chicago, Illinois, periodically we would go down to West Tennessee, where my mother lived and where my wife's parents lived. And our daughter, Connie, the oldest child, was fairly well athletic, and of course she was the firstborn child. My father-in-law had a pony, or a mare, and he'd put Connie on that, and she would ride, and she'd have so much fun. The boy, he was a roly-poly, and he really could not sit on that pony. But he said, I can do something. My wife's dad said, what can you do? He said, I can stand back here and wave at my sister. Well, that's doing something. It's giving encouragement to those who are doing something. And that's important. Develop and use the talents that we have. And have stated goals. The church existed in the eternal counsel of God. And clearly, when we read and study the Bible, we learn that God had a goal. It was pursued persistently and consistently through the centuries. But God never gave up on the goal or its timetable for it being accomplished. So God let it be known that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. In Galatians chapter 4, we learn, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In Genesis chapter 12, God let it be known that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, said that to Abraham, to his seed, where the promise is made, he says, not the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. You see, God, in Genesis chapter 12, had in mind the coming of Jesus Christ. Many, many, many centuries later. But God had a goal, and God pursued that goal. And the church of our Lord came into existence at the exact time frame that God had in mind. Local churches. Of course, we're not able to see the future, but we know that God holds the future. Local churches ought to make plans for the future. Not simply to be content to meet and to greet and hope that we're here this time next year and that things are still functioning, but to make plans for the future and goals and plans on how to carry out and to meet those goals. In order for a church to grow, its members must be workers. Paul said that we're laborers together with God. Peter said that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God has ordained that we should work in them, or walk in them. The Apostle Paul tells us to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Lee Bigman, president of National Biscuit Company, said that no one ever became a great leader or a great success on an 8-hour day. And I really believe that there's something to that. And many of the head honchos of various businesses across our land bemoan the loss of the work ethic among so many of the American people. They want a paycheck, but many of them don't really want to work. And sometimes that attitude filters over into the church. We want a heavenly reward. But sometimes we don't want to be busily involved in the Lord's work. And finally, in order for a church to grow, its members must pray. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2 and 42. In Acts chapter 4, we notice in verse 31 that after they are being warned not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus, the Bible said, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken together, where they assembled together, and were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The point is, they're taking their concern unto God in prayer. In Acts 12, James has been killed. Peter's in prison. And the Bible said the prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God, of the church unto God for him. Prior to the sending out of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, they prayed, they fasted. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. At midnight, they prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's given what he perceived to be his farewell speech to them. He's now departing to continue the journey on to Jerusalem, having every reason to believe that he's going to be executed. And we'll notice in verse 37 and 38 of Acts 20, they all wept sore, fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words that he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. But you notice in verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Can you imagine the fervency of that prayer? He's been among them for some 3 years. They're now serving as elders of the church at Ephesus. He's en route to Jerusalem, knowing that bonds and afflictions awaited him. Now he's leaving them and kneeling down, and they're praying. That was not a casual, flippant prayer, you can be sure. They were praying fervently. God wants his people to pray. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 17, he said, pray without ceasing. Luke chapter 18, he spoke a parable to them to the end that men ought to pray and not to faint. And James said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When we pray, we're seeking God's help as we endeavor to do his work. And beloved, we cannot succeed in the Lord's work without the Lord's help. We need to be regular, persistent, and fervent in our prayers unto God. These are some of the things that we must do if we want the church to grow. But why do we want it to grow? Well, the church consists of the saved. The church is the body of the reconciled. You see, we want the church to grow because the Lord wants the church to grow. Because when all is said and done, we want to be saved, and we want others to be saved. And so our own salvation is affected by whether or not we're doing what we can do to bring about the growth of the church. And certainly the salvation of others is affected. There's no work more important than the work of the Lord. We learn that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, our time is slightly more than expired. I appreciate your patience. Dear Hurdley, what must an alien sinner do in order to be saved? He must hear God's word. The Bible said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He must believe the gospel. For Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. We must repent of our sins. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Bible said that God now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acknowledge our faith. With a heart, man believes unto righteousness. With a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And yes, one must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And in so doing, he enters into, he puts on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And then John said, be thou faithful unto death. The Lord said that in Revelation chapter 2. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's what we're looking for. That glorious, imperishable, incorruptible crown referred to in this passage has been that crown of life, that crown that does not fade away. Surely, all of us shall long for that heavenly home. If you're here tonight and have not obeyed the gospel, your presence indicates your desire for that home. But you've got to do more than simply desire. You must obey the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation. On the other hand, if you have done that, but have stumbled and turned aside and gone back into the beggarly elements of the world, it behooves you tonight to come back unto God by repentance, by confession, by prayer. Won't you respond right now while together we stand and sing.
Have thine affection bent down to the cross, deliver Christ with God. Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is our right with God. Jesus control. Is my heart right with God? Does each moment abide in my soul? Is my heart right with God? Is my heart right with God? Watching the crimson flood, cleansing me holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
When I was growing up on a farm in South Central Kentucky, one of the things that we needed to do, or at least my dad thought we needed to do, was take a log chain and pull brush out of the fence rows. Sometimes we would take a log chain and pull up old fence posts. One of the things that we learned, sometimes when you put the chain against something that's very difficult to pull out, sometimes the chain would break. You know where the chain would break? It would break in the weakest link. So the strength of the chain was determined by the weakest link. All of us are necessary for the growth of the church. The things that we're talking about this week, of course, are very, very important. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to those in Corinth, reminded them all of the necessity of being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. All of us have that instruction. In order for the church to grow, we must fulfill our responsibilities. Brother Witherington, thank you so much for the lesson that you have presented. The charts that you have seen tonight, they're on the table in the back. There's a passage that you have a question about, or a chart that you would like to talk further about, or any Bible subject, we'd be happy to discuss that with you. Now, that's an offer that you won't get just everywhere. We're interested in learning and studying what God's Word has to say. We're not afraid to be questioned, and that indicates that we want to study with you. And we're not afraid to change our views on something if you can tell us and help us to see where what we are practicing or what we have understood is incorrect. On the other hand, however, if you find the things that have been presented to be true, then all of us have a responsibility to make the application in our own lives. That's simple, isn't it? And so that's the lessons that we want to leave you with tonight. In our study tomorrow night, Tuesday night, Brother Witherington is going to present a lesson on the divine process for local church growth. We appreciate you being here tonight, and we would invite you to come back tomorrow night, any night throughout this week, to hear this series of gospel meetings. We're going to ask Brother David Skinner, if he would, come to the front and lead our minds in a closing prayer, after which we'll be dismissed.